Gracious Father, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight, for another opportunity to study your word, Father. Lord, as we discuss your word, I pray that you would teach us by your spirit tonight. Fill us with knowledge, fill us with wisdom, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We will begin again by a quick recap. We have read this last week, since we last met, Job chapter 3 through Job chapter 12 today. So we'll run through, do a quick recap, and then we will have some discussion, try to answer any questions, any struggles, and allow for insight that you have seen through the week, and then finish up with some application and some questions. So let's jump in. Chapter 3. Essentially, Job, chapter 3 can be summarized by saying that Job's begins to speak to his friends. His friends begin to have a conversation with him. If you remember last week, we saw that they sat for 7 days in amazement at his condition without saying a word. And then we see the dialogue begin. Job in chapter 3 wishes that he had never been born. If he had never been born, he would have not had to experience all the pain and suffering that comes from this life. Job doesn't care. I've written something here that I can't even read.
I'm beefy.
Yeah, it's in another language. We'll skip that line. Let me ask this. As Job in chapter 3 begins to wish that he had never been born, he begins to kind of say, woe is me. I wish, why couldn't I have just been stillborn or died shortly after death? Let me ask you this question. Is there any benefit in any of us questioning God for creating us?
No.
Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever had the woe is me, like, I wish I would have never been born? Have you ever felt that way?
I have, yes.
Usually as children. I've had my kids say, I wish I'd never been born. I wouldn't be in this trouble if I had never been born, right? Is there any benefit in that?
No.
Absolutely none.
None, right?
Yeah, but it's a time that you're feeling depressed. You know, and I don't think that his friends took into account that he was depressed. They weren't going through that. They didn't have that problem.
Sure.
And that's the problem I had with his friends.
Sure. This is where we have to learn as Christian people that biblical truth trumps human emotion. Does that make sense? So we have to know what the Bible says. We have to know the character of God. And when we have emotions that we struggle, is this biblical? Is this in line with the scripture? We have to weigh our emotions and place them underneath the truths of the Bible instead of allowing our emotions to trump biblical truths. Does that make sense? Would everybody agree with that?
Yes.
Yes.
So it requires us to know the scripture. It requires us to know the character and nature of God and not to allow our emotions, our circumstances to direct where we stand or how we interpret life. I mentioned last Sunday morning about a pastor friend of mine calling me and asking me about a situation in their church. And he had come to the conclusion, I'll try to make this quickly, but he had come to the conclusion that eternal security is not real, that a believer cannot be secure in his salvation. And the reason he came to that conclusion is that his daughter had once upon a time professed to be a strong believer and had grown up and then rejected the faith and rejected the Bible and rejected Jesus. So what he did is he took his experience with his daughter who once professed faith in Christ, who now rejected Christ, rejected the Bible, rejected the gospel, and said, my experience trumps what the Bible says. Because we could go to many, many, many passages that talk about eternal security for the new creation in Christ. Would you agree? So there was a man who took his one circumstance and situation in life, and he said this experience trumps what the Bible says about the eternal security of the believer. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And we got to be careful. We got to do the opposite. We got to let the Word of God and its truth trump our experience. Agree?
Agree.
No matter how intense the feeling or the emotion or whatever.
Right.
He doesn't know she's not coming back too.
Absolutely.
See, there was a problem with his theology. His daughter expressed faith, but there's a difference between expressing faith and possessing faith.
Absolutely.
And so he obviously thought she possessed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The reality I'm trying to get at here is this. Do we believe that God is sovereign?
Yes.
Do you think that Job believed God is sovereign?
Yes.
I think we can make the case that as we go through this, Job knew God is sovereign. So if God acknowledges that if Job acknowledges that God is sovereign, should he be saying, I wish I'd have never been born? No. Should we come to those conclusions?
No.
Can we, in our emotions and in our our struggles and our trials, can we allow our emotions to trump biblical truth? Sure we can. Yes. We're all susceptible to that. We have to teach ourselves and live with biblical truth trumps emotion. Biblical truth trumps circumstances and situations, and live there and keep that healthy balance. Would we all agree with that?
Yes.
But I bet he was so depressed.
Absolutely.
Well, and I would say
Prozac.
No Prozac. Okay.
Well, most people in their humanity, when they're experiencing intense pain, and Job was in a lot of pain dealing with all this.
He's looking for escape.
That's the natural tendency.
Sure.
He wants sympathy.
Sure. Absolutely.
So how's he doing?
I'm not sure if he even wanted sympathy.
How's he
just wanted out, away from the pain. Yeah. I'm sorry.
How's he doing at what?
How's he doing at his problem?
Job?
Your friend. I know how Job is.
I don't know. I don't know. I've given him my counsel, and he's seeking other counsel, and he's one elder among elders, and so he's definitely addressing the problem. I don't know how that will turn out. So
biblically?
I believe so.
Good.
I believe so.
There's
so, a chance. Yeah, you don't know him, and you don't know his name or the situation, but just, you know, God knows him, so lift him in prayer for wisdom, and you know those situations are not easy, so.
They probably didn't have painkillers in either.
No, they didn't.
That's right.
Well, we recently had a man who was George Sistrunk, said, I want to die. I don't want to put everybody through this all the circumstances of having to take care of me. Was that against Scripture?
I don't think so, unless you actually act on it. Yeah, you have those thoughts. I'm sure they come to a lot of people.
He had terrible grief at the time he died.
I think God, that we're not surprising God or infringing upon the sovereignty of God by expressing emotions of, you know, I think I would like to die. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Now, taking action on that to say, I'm going to go seek out, because we do, and that's one of the questions I actually had, is we have now states in our nation who it is legal to go have assisted suicide. Should a Christian pursue assisted suicide? Is that something that we should go after? So that's something that our Christian worldview is going to guide us and direct us. Do we do those types of things, or do we trust in the sovereignty of God? Even in the worst of pain, even in despair and saying, well, this pill could end it all, do we trust the sovereignty of God, or do we? Those are things that we've got to wrestle with. And I think the Scripture will guide us if we'll allow the Scripture to guide us. So, good insight. Somebody said it gives us insight to really the suffering of Job. Job, this is not just, you know, he's got a migraine and he's kind of suffering a little bit. Job is, he's in about the worst situation you could find yourself at as a human being. Frustrated and venting.
I mean, with all that he's lost, not just emotional pain, but physical pain on top of that as well. So, yeah, it'd be intense.
Hey, he went to 10 funerals in one day.
Mm. Yep.
Pretty tough.
Yeah, to try to, I mean, if you're really paying attention as we read this, to really try to step into Job's and bear the weight and the burden of what he's experiencing with him, I know we can't do it fully, but if you really try to put it on, I mean, it's, I don't know, I've kind of been overwhelmed by Job this last couple of weeks. It's I can't even imagine what it must have been like for him to go through what he went through.
And not only that, but he lost all his money and everything. He had nothing but a wife.
Absolutely.
Why had he thou forsaken me?
She was not terrible.
All right, let's go on, and then we will discuss as we go. Chapter 4, his first friend begins to speak and essentially tells Job that he has strengthened and encouraged many others. So Job has been an encourager to others who have suffered and have been in pain. Now it's his turn to suffer, and he is impatient, is the implication. In other words, practice what you preach, Job. You have been the counselor, now receive the other side. All of Job's friends operate on a theological principle that is alive and well today, the idea of retribution theology. Somebody tell me what retribution theology is, in a nutshell. Anybody?
You sin, you get punished.
You sin, you get punished. You're good, you get
Reward.
Reward, right? That's retribution theology. In other words, God is like the fairy in heaven, and if I live a good life, a righteous life, if I'm doing what God has told me to do, God pours blessings out upon me. If I sin, if I go down paths I shouldn't go, God punishes me. And so, it's easy, right? We just watch people's lives. Are they prospering? Oh, they must be living a righteous life. Are they suffering? What's that mean?
Sin.
You're sinning. And what's the cure?
Punishment.
Punishment until you what?
Repent.
Until you repent and get on the right track. And so that all three of his friends are really operating on a principle of retribution theology that Job, you're sinning, you need to repent, and God will begin to bless you once again. Do we see that today? Do we see retribution theology alive today?
Yes.
Where do we see it?
On TV.
Somebody said churches. Yeah, I'm definitely in a lot of churches.
Everywhere.
Right? The prosperity gospel is based upon retribution theology, isn't it?
Yes.
Send us enough money, do enough charitable acts, and God is just going to, he's just going to bountifully pour out blessings upon you, right? Buy me a private jet and God will bless you along the way. Right?
Television. See it on television.
Yeah. The principle is alive and well today. Chapter 4 concludes with his friend sharing that he had some kind of vision. We're not told exactly what he sees, but he claims to be a confident and bold speaker to Job because of this vision. Chapter 5, his friend continues to speak and essentially gives the message that man is born to experience trouble in life and that Job should commit his case to God, and that if Job would stop and think about it, he is being reproved and disciplined by God. And God's discipline is good for us. Is that true? Is God's discipline good for us?
Absolutely.
Always.
Yeah.
Always.
So see how easy it is to kind of mix a little good theology with a little bad theology and come up with a mess of theology? We see it all through Job's friend's discourse. Chapter 6, Job begins to respond to Eliphaz, essentially claiming that he has offered no real help at all, comparable to food that is tasteless and that makes him sick. Verse 10, Job claims innocence before God. He has lived in obedience to God's word. Hang on just a second. Job charges his friends for being wrong in their assessment of his situation. And then essentially in verses 24 to 30, Job asks his friends to show him his sin if that is the cause of his predicament. Ms. Joanne.
Okay, you went from 5 to 6 real quick, right?
Yep.
Okay, I wanted to know, because I had written here, what? He will deliver you from 6 troubles, even 7, no evil. What is he talking about there? His friend. In 6. 19. 5, 19. Yeah, you just kind of... What did he mean by that?
You're in chapter 5, is that right?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Oh, hang on a second.
And it says in 7, no harm will befall you.
This
is Eliphaz who's speaking, right?
I'm sorry?
This is Eliphaz.
Yeah, he's saying that God will deliver you again and again, and no evil will touch you.
Well, whenever I was reading this, it says he will deliver you from 6 troubles, and 7, no evil shall touch you.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's the way you're reading that. It says he will deliver you from 6 troubles, in 7, no evil shall touch you. So he's basically saying he's going to deliver you from all problems. If you're a good boy, he's going to deliver you from all problems. Mm-hmm.
6 out of 7 times.
And that's the way Hebrew poetry was written, a double.
Oh, okay. I just had what out to the side here.
That's a good attention getter. So yeah, so again, back to the principle of if you're willing to repent and get back on the right path, God will bless you in that. Other thoughts before we move on? Okay, Job chapter 7. Job continues to speak, and he addresses the struggles that humans go through in life. Then he speaks specifically to his current struggles. In verse 7, Job begins to speak to God. Verse 11, he makes bold complaints to God about his situation. Job complains to God that he is allowing a disproportionately harsh amount of suffering. You almost see Job going places that we probably should not go as he begins this kind of dialogue toward God. Chapter 8, Bildad speaks in a rather blunt and compassionless manner. Here's the second friend he begins to speak. So Job speaks up and he says, "Show me my sins. If I'm a sinner, show it to me. Help me see it." And then he defends himself. And so friend number 2 speaks up and he's not quite as compassionate and patient. He's pretty bold in his manner. And basically Bildad says to Job, you and your family have received from God what you deserve. Imagine being in the state that Job is in and then hearing your friend give you that kind of counsel. You're getting what you deserve. You and your family deserve this. Just suck it up. Therefore, Bildad says you must repent and God will restore you. Again, we see the ideas, the application of retribution theology. Verse 8 is interesting. It looks as if Bildad's theology has been handed down from those before him. One of cause and effect. We see it illustrated in verses 11 to 19 through nature and plants. Again, a reminder that the theology and the way that we see and understand the Bible, we are teaching the next generation. We need to be careful and make sure we're not teaching and passing on bad doctrine. Chapter 9, Job again replies. On one hand, he rightly acknowledges God's power, authority, and sovereignty over all. Sadly, on the other hand, Job questions God's justice. Job acknowledges the truth that he is no match to debate with God. Verse 2, Job seems to agree with the retribution theology put forth by his friends, therefore concludes that God must be unfairly punishing him for things he has not done. Job maintains his innocence before God. I'll say it again, bad theology leads to dangerous conclusions. When we have bad doctrine, bad theology, we come to conclusions that are not healthy. I had a friend in one church I pastored in the past who believed that if you are sick at all, that you simply had sin in your life that needed to be repented of, confessed and repented of. And if you did repent of it, the specific sin that was causing the sickness, God had to heal you. That was his theological ground. And he would claim that he would burp and demons were coming out of him. I mean, this guy was just out there. I mean, we argued and argued and argued, and I couldn't get him to see it. But bad theology leads to bad conclusions. Okay? We need to get our theology right. Theology matters. That's why we preach through books of the Bible, so that we get our theology and our doctrine as right as we possibly can. Chapter 9, we see Job waver between hope and doubt, and Job even begins to accuse God. Job concludes by stating that there is no one to be an arbiter between him and God. His case is hopeless.
That's an interesting statement.
What's that?
That statement right there. There is an arbiter now.
There is. We have a perfect arbiter, don't we? Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Chapter 10. Essentially, we find Job here bringing his case to God. He does not claim sinlessness, but claims to have done nothing to deserve what he is experiencing. Job desires to die to end his suffering. And Job essentially accuses God of watching his every move, waiting for an opportunity to see him fail and to punish him. Imagine that, seeing God as the cosmic babysitter in the sky, watching your every move, just waiting for an opportunity to squash you with his thumb. Job has no idea how this is all going to turn out. We know that soon God is going to speak to all these men and put them all in their places. Job should have shut his mouth and trusted and glorified God. But since we know how this all plays out, how should this instruct us in our regards to regarding God with wrong? Like, we know the end of the story. We know that Job should have just glorified God, kept his mouth shut. He wasn't being punished for something wrong, but he didn't know the end of the story. We do. So how should this instruct us in our regards to being in the middle of a circumstance or a situation that is rough, hard, hurts, and beginning to charge God with being wrong?
God is never wrong.
Okay.
I haven't seen no authorship or an alleged authorship.
I'm sorry?
I don't see anything that tells me that this man thought these thoughts by himself. But maybe he had help from Satan.
Okay.
These are things Satan would say to him.
Sure.
Or friends. His friends.
Yeah. Well, we talked a couple weeks ago about deception, how we can all be deceived. So again, it is easy to be deceived, especially in the middle of despair, in agony, the emotions that he is obviously feeling. So yeah, I think there's definitely an aspect to that.
I think, based on kind of what Pat was saying, that I think it's so important. Job has, if you look at the first 12 verses of chapter 9, he's got a right view of God. It's his friends that are sowing those seeds, and perhaps they were instruments of Satan in that regard. It's his friends that are sowing those seeds in his mind that, you know, okay, maybe you're right. Maybe, you know, I haven't done anything wrong, but God's punishing me, so this makes no sense, so God is wrong. So I think the important thing that I'm taking away from it is if I'm suffering, I want to be really careful about who I listen to. Because I'm probably not on my own going to be able, I mean, I have the power of the Holy Spirit, and if the circumstance requires it, I would hope. But I think that if I have friends that are coming alongside to help me, I want them to be friends that are going to help me to have a right view of God, and not friends that are going to point me in the wrong direction.
Good. That's good.
And I think, Joe, that's an excellent point, and even back in 7, in verse 17, what is man that you magnify him and that you are concerned about him? That isn't a negative. He's praising God that you take an interest in me. Yeah. So I think that he's positive, and he had an influence of people that didn't know what was going on in the godly realms between Satan and God that were giving him emotional human responses.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, it's really all about perception. I mean, think about a struggle or a trial that you've gone through. And it's all about how you perceive. Why is this happening? I mean, we all ask the questions, why, God? Why is this happening? It's all about perception. Why does Job's friends perceive all this is happening?
Because there's sin in his life.
Because what?
They believe there's sin in his life.
Yeah, he's sinning. But what is the real reason it's happening?
God's testing him.
God's glory.
He was a righteous man, and God said, hey, Satan, have you noticed this guy? So it's all about perception. I mean, their perception is, Job, you're sinning, you're wrong, God is punishing you, and God's like, you knuckleheads, it's because he's a righteous man who loves me, who flees from sin, and I have handed him over to Satan so that he might be tested and sifted, and it's all about perception. So as we go through troubles and trials, make sure our perception is right. Make sure we're trying to see the suffering. After all, James says that trials are good for us, right? They produce in us endurance and perseverance. And so it's all about our perception. Something you said made me think of a statement I read by John Calvin. John Calvin said that Job has a good case argued really poorly, and that Job's friends have a really bad case argued really well. And you think about that. It's the truth. Job is right. He just didn't argue his case very well. His friends are terribly wrong, and they argue their case very, very persuasively. So we need to be careful. This goes back to our, as we give advice and as we take advice, who are we getting advice from? Who are we allowing to pour into us? Are they people that, man, they got a great case, but their theology is all messed up? Or are they people who can be trusted and know God's word or are pointing us in the right direction?
And as we started class tonight, is it from their experience that they're giving me advice, or are they giving me God's advice?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Are they really our friends?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Just to add into that, though, I think he gave him a really good right hook. When he got it in chapter 12, he said, I am not inferior to you, yea. Who knoweth not such things as these? He's like, oh, boom. He's like, go, Joe, go.
Finally.
He has those moments where you're like, finally, and then he just kind of falls apart again. Here's a warning, something that kind of hit me this week. I've heard people say, well, Job teaches us how to whatever. You know, they'll say that they take this something away from the book of Job. I think Job, we need to be really careful not to take away biblical principles, but maybe to see it as a warning of not how to live. Because most of the book of Job is not patterns for us to follow. And if anything, it's a warning for us in how not to conduct ourselves as Christians. So make sure we're not highlighting things. Oh, that sounds good, when really it's not good. So we just need to be careful. Richard.
So what this tells me is we should accept pains and trials and tribulations and troubles without even asking God why. We just have to accept it in faith that he knows what he's doing. Mm-hmm. Because I don't know if Joe ever found out why God did it, maybe until after he died.
That's right. But does, well, does God owe us a reason?
No.
No.
He doesn't.
And the question is, do we truly believe that he's sovereign and that he's completely good and he has a perfect purpose with everything he brings to us? No matter how it feels, do we really believe that? If we truly believe that, we react accordingly.
Amen.
Now, it's very easy to say, very, very difficult to live.
Right. And this is why it's, I think it's so vitally important for us to have a right view of God. Like, to really know his attributes, to really know his character, so that when we go through life, we're not pushed all over the place, but we say, wait, God is good. God is faithful. God does not change. God is love. God is these things. And we can rest in those things and say, even though this is hard, even though life is tough right now, God is, therefore, I can trust. I can endure. I can persevere because we know who he is. That's good stuff. All right, chapter 12. I think this is the last chapter that we read. Did we cover 11?
No, I don't think so.
Chapter 11. Friend number 3, Zophar, begins to speak. And to say that he is blunt in his assessment is a bit of an understatement. Zophar essentially accuses Job of being unwilling to confess his sinfulness and believes that Job deserves worse punishment than he is getting. Can you imagine how it could get much worse for Job?
Have one more friend like that?
No joke. I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. Yeah. Send some more counselors, right? he accuses Job of babbling and mocks him for claiming to be righteous. I don't know how this didn't turn into a fist fight. I caught myself thinking today, guys today would have just started duking it out. The conversation would have ended.
He was too ill.
Well, this is true. He'd have found something to throw at him or something.
Would have run him off.
Throw ashes on
him. Yeah, right? Rub his skin on him. Zophar is correct in his assessment of God. However, he misapplies it to Job, for Job is not being punished by God for sinning. And then we come to chapter 12, and Job responds to Zophar with a bit of sarcasm. Wisdom will end with his friends, he mocks. He's like, oh, you guys are so smart. Your wisdom is going to end when you guys die because you got it all, right? Verse 9. Somebody read chapter 12, verse 9.
Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?
What does Job understand through it all?
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign over it all. If he could just live there, if he could just stay there, I think a lot of the dialogue would be different. But he's a human being like us, right? Jeff just said it a moment ago. It's easy to be reminded of the love of God, the immutability of God. It's easy for us to talk about those things. It's in the middle of trouble and trial or just everyday life that we lose sight of those things and get shaky sometimes in our faith. Verses 13 to 23 seem to be a strong rebuttal against retribution theology. God gives and takes away. He builds and destroys nations according to his will, not simply on the basis of people being good or bad. All right, that is a recap of what we have read through the week. So now I will toss the floor open to you and any questions or insights.
I have one.
Yes.
Back in 9, we know that Job remained loyal to God. He made some statements that he later regretted. That's what we all do when there's pain, suffering. And so I didn't hear your opening comment about it, Pastor, because I wasn't here Sunday. But we did have a man came here as one of our missionaries, and his grandson was diagnosed 2 weeks after Brandon with an inoperable, terrible brain tumor at age 10. He was more focused on his daughter turning away from God. I might help you with this a little bit, because I went to him, because Brandon and we were going through the same thing, trying to help this man, please. Hold her in your arms, just take care of him. And he was not real happy with talking to him about it. So I think sometimes we forget what people really go through. I've always told everybody, my favorite saying is, everybody says, we're going to pray for you. That's easy to do. Anybody can do that to you. I said, that's great.
praying for Jill, how about bringing her a casserole? Or how about maybe calling Elizabeth? Those are the things that are so important that help out with things like this. And not condemning people for maybe at a temporary time they turned away. My daughter didn't want to come back in for how long?
Close to a year.
Close to a year. So long? She didn't know. So we just love her. So anyway, that was what I took out of this too, that he did say things that he would later regret.
We've all done it, haven't we?
All done it.
Yes.
I have two comments. Several times he says, I am innocent, I am righteous, I've done no wrong. He had done wrong, and he probably just didn't know it. And so the second guy said, hey, you need to look inside, and you may find a little bit of sin. The other thing is, at the end of chapter 3, in verse 25, Job says, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Why was he fearing that he was going to be harmed by God? It's something I don't understand. He seemed to expect it. Maybe not as severe as it was.
I think that he feared God. It says he was a righteous man and he prayed for his children. You know, that if they had sinned. And I think, I know I wrestle with the fact, and I had brought this up several times, is that when life is good, your faith is strong. But if something was to really go wrong, is my faith that strong? And I wrestle with myself with that over and over. And Job, we know he was a righteous man. Satan knew that he was a righteous man. And so he didn't say this until after this came upon him and the depression took over on him. And he was, what did I do wrong? So give him some slack.
Sure, absolutely.
I think that's human nature. Have those questions when something bad happens.
The end of chapter 9 talks about that.
I'm sorry?
The last four verses of chapter 9 talk about that. Also, God didn't do anything to Job. He allowed Satan to do it. Mm-hmm. He didn't do it dark. He just allowed Satan to do it.
But Job didn't know it, you know. And like Richard said, you know, Satan challenged and they threw down the gauntlet. Well, I don't want. Maybe I'm not that righteous.
You have to get your own book in the Bible.
Well, now I do tell my children it's under First Joanne. I just don't know it hasn't been published yet.
I love the second Joanne, huh? So I've been asking myself this question all week, and so I'll let you wrestle through the question with me as I wrestle through it. I've been trying to step into Job's predicament, Job's situation, a man with several children, and I just try to envision everything gone. And I've been asking myself the question, am I willing, ready, and able to praise and worship God no matter what he allows me to face in life? And as I keep asking myself that question, then today this tragedy happens in Florida. And so what was it, 2 weeks ago when they had the lockdown at the school?
Yeah, right.
Couple weeks ago, somebody brought a gun to school. No harm, no foul, but they locked the school down. I'm getting texts from my daughters. The school's on lockdown. They've got us under desks, and I'm, you know, I begin to pray, God, I don't know what's going on, but please be with them. And so that's fresh, kind of that kind of raw emotion, because that's the first time I'd ever got those kind of texts. And so today, As I'm watching the news and I'm hearing these parents' stories of, I got this text saying we're on lockdown, there's gun firing, the emotions kind of came back to me. And of course, it was nothing like what they're experiencing. But I, again, the question became very, very real to me again. If God allowed you to be in that kind of scenario, imagine you are one of those parents that tonight your child is gone. Can you say, I'm ready to worship, I'm ready to praise, I'm ready to glorify God in the middle of that kind of scenario?
I'll never know the answer until you go through the problem.
Think of David. As long as it, when his child was sick and he was praying, but once he was gone, you know, I pray I could be like.
That's all I can do.
It's real easy to imagine I'd do this or I'd do that. You don't know. I mean, fear has strange legs sometimes.
Sure. The Bible says to give thanks in all things. I don't think anywhere in here does Job say, thank you, Lord, for whatever you're doing to me.
Right.
We had an elder who always said that. Give thanks in all things. Give thanks in all things. And his daughter had a lump on her breast and was going to have it checked. And I said, are you giving thanks for that? He said, no. So practice what you preach. We don't know what we would do in the situation. I'd be just like Job. Kill me. I'm ready to go. Take me home. Do something.
But realistically, if we're a Christian, what alternative do we have but to turn to God? Mm-hmm. I mean, I know the emotional human answer to that. But if we truly do have Christ and the Holy Spirit in us, where is our true peace going to come from?
Sure. Something like that happens to you, if you're not a Christian, it'll help you turn, or help you turn to God.
Yeah.
But there's no other place to go but to God.
No atheist, no hope.
Right.
You had an experience today. Okay, you had a Job experience. You had, you know, well, I mean, when the lockdown went down, but when today happened, it was a real thing, how it could have happened.
Yeah.
So at that moment, you're pray, but if your child's on that stretcher,
yeah,
then what?
Yeah.
I mean, you're going to pray so far, but yeah, it's still, there's the emotion's going to be hurt.
Sure. And I guess that's the question is ultimately, I mean, turn back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, everything's gone. Of course, his health has not been touched yet, but verse 20 says, then Job, so all his money's gone, his possessions are gone, his servants are gone, his children are gone. Then Job, verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So I'm envisioning that response did not happen by happen chance. That it's not like all of a sudden this happened and that's just how Job responded. I feel like Job had to be spiritually ready, spiritually mature, growing in his relationship and his trust with God. And so I guess what I've been struggling with in my own heart is how can we don't want to be, what's the word?
Presumptuous.
Well, what's the person who's always just looking for bad things to happen?
Pessimist.
Yes. Yeah. We don't want to be like, okay, life's going to really stink one of these days and God's going to throw some bad things at me, so I just got to be ready. We don't want to go about life that way. But we have to be honest and say life is full of struggles. Life is full of pains. The Bible tells me good is comes from these things. So how should I respond when troubles do happen? Do you think we should think that way? Like prepare ourselves for when trouble comes, here's how I'm going to respond?
Absolutely. I think Paul tells the Thessalonians in 5, mid-chapter, to give thanks in all circumstances. Takes the mystery out of it, says it's God's will for our lives.
Yeah.
Guess anybody saying, what's God's will for my life? There's one.
But we have to trust in the Lord in all things. That's where our faith comes in.
Right.
I think no matter how we react, if we're a Christian, we are in God's hands. And whether we are upset at the time as to how we blame it, we are still, we'll steer Christ. The Spirit is within us. And I think no matter how we react, we are in His hands. And we will, in time, get back to Him, even if it isn't right now.
Peter denied.
We want to make sure, too, that our family, our children, are in God's hands, too.
Yes.
That makes a difference. If you lose somebody in your family and you wish it's too late, that you had not told them about Jesus and his love. And so you probably won't see them again, but there's a chance, and a good chance, and you will, if they're saved and you lose someone in your family, that you're going to see them again. So don't, you know, bring your family up, your children, to love the Lord, and things are going to happen. Well, you know, there's nothing you can do about it but say, well, it was in God's hands. And you'll
probably hate to say this, but I believe in revenge. Go at that sucker with the biggest gun you got. You know?
Well, God's going to take care of him.
Anyway, I just want to help.
You must not say it's his, but I'm going to help.
Sure, I think that's
here
a good lesson.
Only God needs his help.
I saw the best movie. It was Convert. Don't, are you stepping on mine?
No, ma'am.
And it's called Heaven.
Miracles from Heaven.
Miracles from Heaven. Best movie. And I don't know if this really happened to this couple from Burleson, but the daughter was sick. The man, the father sang in the church choir. But it was like something happened to this little girl and there was just no hope. And two women and a man came to her and as she was leaving church and wanted to know what she and her husband had done. And I thought, oh my gosh, here is Joe all over again. And the woman said she was never going back in that church. She wasn't gonna worship with them again. The pastor said that he wished that he could give his congregation an intelligent test before they entered the church. But as it turned out, the girl was healed. And she went back and was given a testimony, and can you believe that somebody got up in the church, a woman did, and says, well, how do we know she was as sick as you said she was?
Oh, good.
Great.
Can you believe this? But it, and the moral to the story is that the girl was not afraid to die. She did ask God. She was ready to go. And the little girl that was next to her in the hospital who had cancer asked her if she was afraid to die. She said no. She had a cross. She gave it to the girl and she told her that that was her comfort, for Jesus was with her. And the father just happened to be at that last, when the mother was given the testimony, and stood up because he had told the mother he didn't want her daughter filling his daughter with that type of stuff. But her daughter, his daughter, her last 3 weeks was peaceful because of what had happened. Now, was that a tearjerker or what? I mean, but it was Joe. It was, people don't want to hear this, but they need to.
I got a question for you.
Yes.
All our faith comes from God. I mean, we wouldn't be able to, I mean, he turns our heart from stone to flesh and then gives us the faith to come to him. It's all from him. So if we don't have that faith, is he not giving it to us?
Well, now these three friends thought they had faith.
I can chew on that for a while.
It's a good question. Right?
Yeah.
I would agree with you, Corey, that yes, all faith comes from God. And God uses circumstances in our lives to continually grow that faith as we're sanctified. Okay. Sometimes those circumstances are very difficult.
Well, he also says that he's not going to put you in a circumstance that he doesn't give you the faith that you can handle it. Mm-hmm.
I think the more we study and read the Bible, the stronger our faith gets.
Absolutely.
And the more we pray and talk to God, the stronger our faith gets.
Absolutely. That's why the spiritual disciplines need to be such a have a priority in our lives: prayer and scripture memorization and scripture meditation and alone time with God, time in the Word. Those things need to be a priority because they build our faith, they equip us, they strengthen us, so that when life gets hard, we have something to lean upon. And it's not just
be growing.
I'm sorry.
We should always be growing. Mm-hmm. Growing in faith.
For those of us in the medical field, you're constantly practicing for an emergency so that when the time comes, you're not thinking, you are doing. And that's exactly what we need to do here. Mm-hmm. We don't need to think. When the bad happens, we shouldn't be thinking, we've got the answer. We automatically go right back.
Mm-hmm. Yes. My son was in a car wreck at 18 and was in a coma for a month, and they didn't even think he would live. Mm. I don't ever remember him once blaming God for that. Mm. It didn't even occur to me to blame God. Mm. I wasn't angry. We had a lot of physical support. Mm. And I don't know how people blame God for everything.
It's easy. I blame God. When our daughter got shot, how come he let her get shot? She's a nurse. Got shot on campus. She didn't do anything wrong to him. But I tell you, at court, and when he came to the court, there was more deputies than there was people watching this trial, and all the sheriff deputies were watching me.
I know people watching.
Well, how about this thought?
You got profiled.
Uneducated Christian.
When we suffer, now I won't say you, but I'll use myself as an illustration so I don't insult anyone. Often when we suffer, we have those moments where we wish we'd never been born, or we wish that we didn't have to go through this trouble, this trial, in the middle of that something that is so bad. Why is it so hard for us to in those moments thank God for all the good things that He's allowed to happen in our lives? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, too often we kind of go along with life, and I don't know about you, but I tend to not be the most thankful person. I kind of take a lot of things for granted. And then we have this season of trouble, this season of trial, and everything stops. And God, where are you at? And God, what's going on? And I wonder sometimes if we could have a conversation with God face to face, like, huh, all these days of great, good things, and I don't hear anything from you. And then trouble comes along, and all of a sudden you want to shake your fist at me and get mad at me and bitter with me. Do you see what I'm saying? Why do you think that is? Why do you think that often that is the human experience?
It has occurred to me as we're talking about this, and it dovetails into what you're saying. If, as good things happen, we thank God, and you know how we are, we're humans, and we get habits. We get all kinds of habits. Oftentimes it's bad habits. Mm-hmm. If we got in the habit of always, or as much as we could remember, I can't remember all the time, thank God for the good stuff, it becomes a habit to thank God. And then when bad things come about, will the habits take over? Thank you, God. Mm-hmm. I don't know why, but thank you. I don't know if it makes sense or not.
It does, because it recognizes His presence in all things. All things.
Yeah, all things.
I mean, we're walking through life with the Lord every day.
Sure.
He's there every moment. And we can choose to recognize that fact, or we can ignore it, but the fact is, He's there.
Sure.
And to Pete's point, I think that if we start thanking God when the tiny troubles come, like, we get stuck at a red light. We're in a hurry, and because somebody's not going the speed limit, we get stuck at a red light. And we get in the habit of taking those small, little, insignificant, really silly things and saying, you know what, Lord, I recognize You're sovereign. I recognize I'm stuck at this red light for a reason. Thank You. And we take those little trials, which really shouldn't even be trials, but we start thanking Him then as the bigger things come, it will be more of a natural inclination, perhaps, to thank Him for the big stuff.
That's good. Yes?
And I think to answer your question, there's an element of pride. Mm-hmm. When there's good things, it's, oh, look what I've done. And then when bad stuff comes into our life, who's the easiest one to blame? Well, it's certainly not going to be my decisions, my activities. It's much easier to, or yes. It's much easier to go to God. But I think pride gets into that relationship, and it's
absolutely.
And that's where that bad theology sneaks in too, because we start thinking about, you know, things are going good because I'm being good. And that's the wrong way to think.
Yeah, and even if you look at the example of Job in chapter 2, So he loses his family, but Satan isn't happy. Satan's got to go to God, and he said, hey, still holding fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So you watch the progression of Satan. Where did he go next? He went to his flesh. That gets us every time. If I'm uncomfortable, I'm going to look for somebody to blame.
I'm going to fly this again. From 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, or 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for me in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
If there was a man in the Old Testament who, God said, a man after my own heart,
yes,
who a third of the songs he wrote were saying, Lord, where are you? I'm hurting. You're not around. I need you. Achilles people. But he was expressing his heart. I think God, it's okay if we express our heart to him. If we're hurting, let him know. And I think Job was saying, man, I'm hurting, Lord.
I agree.
I'm hurting big time.
He already knows that.
Well, I think Jesus himself sets the example for us as he himself wept as a close friend of his dies, right? The shortest verse in the Bible, we all have it memorized, Jesus wept. But he expressed a human emotion because he was God in human flesh. And so I think there's a balance. I think there's a balance of grieving, of lamenting, of hurting, but also trusting and resting in God through that. Would you agree?
Yes, absolutely.
But I've often wondered why in the Bible you run across so many instances and scenarios where God himself took it upon himself without any advice from anybody of going out and killing a bunch of people at one time.
Because he's sovereign.
And I asked the group, much like this, in a church one day, Sunday school, how come it is he gets away with it and I don't?
Because he's God and you're not.
That's exactly what somebody in that group turned around and said, because he's God, that's why.
He is.
I still didn't answer my question.
Yeah. Well.
But ultimately, the fact is, he is sovereign. And we look at that and we see that as something bad. But if God worked out those circumstances, and whatever God's economy is, because God is good and he's always good, he accomplished good from God's perspective. Now, we may not be able to understand that. But it did.
Yeah. Well, in the big picture, would you agree that God is holy? Everybody agree to that?
Yes.
So does sinful man deserve anything good from God?
No.
I mean, the fact that we don't all get worse than what Job received is just the mercy of God, right? I mean, that God blesses us and gives us good health and gives us families and gives us children and jobs and income. Those are good gifts that a righteous, holy God, does he owe those to us?
No.
He doesn't owe those to us. And so I think we see things from the wrong perspective, quite honestly. I deserve what Job was getting because I'm a sinner, and I deserve the wrath of God. And the fact that I don't receive his wrath is a picture. It should be moment by moment that I'm sitting here and I have a healthy body and I'm able to talk and think and breathe and exist, that God is gracious and merciful towards us. So I think we need to, again, come back to the character of God, that he is holy and he is extremely gracious with us in his dealings with
us. We don't even deserve that one way to heaven.
That's right. You're right. Absolutely right.
Does not a parent owe it to the children?
What?
Should a child not look at his parents for what God gives us? What do the parents give the children? Or we hold them guilty? Or not attached to the problem.
Right. The only problem with that illustration is that God is perfect and holy and just, and I'm not. So you can't compare me as a father to my children in the same regards that you can compare God in relation to his creation, because God is holy. That means he can have no part of sin. He must, according to his own nature and character, he must punish sin. That's why you're right. Hell is what we do deserve, every one of us. It's only by the grace of God that he would give us a way to escape his wrath and his punishment from hell by experiencing new life through the substitute of Jesus Christ. So So yeah, we could use that illustration a little bit, that yeah, a father is good to his children, however, I'm not holy. I'm not perfect and righteous. I can look at my children and say, oh yeah, you're a sinner, but so am I. God, there's a great, vastly different perspective between me and God. God is just and righteous, and he is perfect and holy in punishing sin. I'm not, because I'll be honest with you, I've probably done things worse than my children, so for me to condemn them is a little bit of a hypocrite. God is not a hypocrite. He says, I am righteous and holy and just. Does that make sense? All right, so we got about 3 minutes. Let's think just for a moment as we close tonight. Let's make this really, really, really applicable. So how many of us are going to go through troubles and trials?
All of us.
How many of us are going to have family and friends, husbands and wives, children, daughters, coworkers that go through troubles and trials?
All of us.
What can we learn from what we've studied this last week? Just give me some thoughts on how to be a friend to those who are in trouble and trials, and how not to be a friend.
Patience.
In trouble and trials. Patience. That is a great one.
Silence. Silence would be a really good thing.
Silence.
Silence. Presence with silence.
You said one word.
Well, that's nice.
No.
That's two words.
I'll give you. I'll give you a little grace there. Okay. So patience. What patience requires us to acknowledge what? If we're going to show patience to people, what does that require us to acknowledge?
God's sovereign.
God is sovereign. What else?
We're out of control. We don't have any control.
We have no control.
We're just like them.
We're just like them. What else?
We're acknowledging the fact they're going through trial.
Okay.
Yeah.
And do we understand it all?
No.
Do we have all the answers?
No.
His three friends show up and it's like, hey, I've got the answer book on your problems, Joe. Let me give you the discourse on what's going on and how to fix the problems. Do they have the answers?
No.
Do they even have a clue why this is happening to Job?
No.
What would have been the best course of action for his friends counseling him?
Keep quiet.
Shut your mouth and just comfort your friend, right?
But Job, wait, I wish I had three friends who would come to my aid and sit there for 7 days. That's what they did. They were silent for 7 days.
Sure.
And it was only after Job spoke that they responded.
Sure.
And so I think they were friends. Yeah. In fact, these are called friends of Job.
Yeah, the fact that they're there, obviously they care about him, because he looked so bad that they didn't really, I don't think they even wanted to really approach him. So the fact that they went and sat with him, and I imagine they put their lives on hold, they sit there for 7 days and don't say a word. They kind of just look at each other like, all right, who's going to break the silence here? They obviously are friends. I think what we draw from it, though, is their counsel, what they say. Like, how many of us have ever sat in a hospital room and had the thoughts, I don't know what to say? You ever had that thought?
Yes.
What's the best thing to do, probably?
No, say nothing.
Just be there, right?
Sit for 7 days.
Yeah, sit for 7 days. Hey, if you ever get sick, can I show up at the hospital and just sit there? Just stay. He's got 7 more days. Yeah, I'll get a bill card. I think there's a lot to be said for just being there. Just saying, I don't know what to say. You're my friend, I love you, and I want to walk with you through this, but I don't know what to say. I've never been here, I've not experienced what you're experiencing, and I'm not going to try to pretend like I have the answers. I'm going to be humble, I'm going to say I love you, tell me if you need something, but other than that, I don't know what to say. I think that says a lot to people who are hurting. You know what, here's my friend. And they don't come thinking they have all the answers. How many guys here like to just fix everything? I'm a fixer. Honey, tell me what's wrong, and I'll fix your problems. Well, sometimes she says, I don't need you to fix my problems, I just need you to just hold me. Just let me know that I'm safe, right? And so as we think about this, as we think about being real friends and a real family, we talked about the benefit of the church last week. As we are a body of believers, there's going to be times when somebody's hurting where we just need to say, listen, I don't know what to say, but can I walk with you? Can I put my arm around you and can I just say, I love you? I don't know what it's like for your daughter to be shot, but I just want to walk with you. I want to love you. I want to encourage you. I want to pray with you. Paul says, we're going to get to it one day in Romans 12, weep with those who weep. And rejoice with those who rejoice. Just to say, I'm with you. And I don't know what to say, but I'm here. And so as we go through life, I think that's something that I think we can take away from Job. There's a lot of bad theology. There's a lot of bad doctrine. There's a lot of bad counsel. But there's a good principle that we can draw away. And it's sometimes being a good friend is just being somebody that's there. When the chips are against the wall, when things are bad, I look to my left and look to my right. And there's my brothers and sisters in Christ with their arms wrapped around me. Join your thought, man.
I was just contemplating the question you asked, how do we have a Job response? And I was reminded just now of a gentleman, a family that we knew when we lived in Oklahoma. Their 5-year-old son was killed in just a tragic accident. He was with his mom when the accident occurred. He was supposed to have been with his dad, but at the last minute they decided he could go accompany his mom to, it was actually a youth group event for his older brother. When his dad got to the scene of the accident, the mom said to him, she said, "Russ, I'm so, so sorry. If he'd been with you, this wouldn't have happened." And he said, "Oh, Carol, the Lord knew the number of his days, and this was his day. It didn't matter where he was." You can't rehearse that kind of an answer. That comes from the depth of who you are and from the depth of your relationship with the Lord. And so I think that's my takeaway from Job. To have a response like that, I have to have a relationship with the Lord that really, truly knows who he is. If you look at, I think it's chapter 12, the last chapter, he has a litany of who God is that he responds with to his friend, you know, to his friends. You talked about it's kind of against retribution theology, but I think it was, I don't know that he was really trying to counter retribution theology as much as he was just reminding himself, this is who God is. And we are going to, you know, I don't think I'm going to have a Job response. I pray I do if I'm ever in that situation. But I was reminded of Russ, and I thought I'd share that story with y'all because I think it is possible in this day and age for us to have a Job response.
Amen.
Let that encourage us. As we close in prayer tonight, we're reminded about a couple things. Number one, God is sovereign. Amen. And that we live in a wicked and evil and fallen world. We see it on display today in a school once again in Florida. And so we pray for God to bring comfort and peace in a situation that I can't even imagine what administrators and teachers and parents and students are feeling tonight. But the reality is that none of us are exempt from that. No school, no parent, none of us are exempt from it. And we know that God is sovereign, and so we lift them and we pray for them. And trust that God will guide us and direct us, and as Joanne has pointed out, that we would respond in a way that brings honor and glory to him in the middle of the situation. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. I want to thank you all. Just a little disclosure. When we first started this, I had a little fear that the numbers would begin to dwindle as time went on, but we are now, is this week 6 or 7? Anybody?
We're finishing 7.
I think it's 7. Week 7, and I praise God that we have stuck together, that we are, I believe we're growing in community. I think that we are singing the word of God, and I look forward to what he has in store for us. So I just want to encourage you. Elders have that list of names. Everybody that signed their names and said, "Hey, pray for me." The elders have those, and I'm trusting that they're praying. I'm praying that we, all of us would continue to commit to this reading plan and putting God's word in our heads and in our hearts, and that he would change us and transform us into the image of Christ. So.
We have a good teacher.
Keep fighting a good fight. Yeah, but not me. We look to somebody else for the teacher, right? Well, thank you. Let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll get out of here. Father, we praise you. And God, we just lift our hearts and our minds to you tonight. So thankful for your word. We thank you, God, that we can trust it as your inherent word, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to these men who recorded it for us thousands of years later to read it, to study it, and to be taught by you, Holy Spirit, and illumined, and that we might understand it rightly, divide it, and apply it to our lives. God, I thank you so much for each of these people that are here, those who listen via the internet, those who are just taking your word into their lives, into their hearts, into their minds. God, we beg of you tonight that you would use your word by the power of the Spirit to change our hearts, to change our minds, to change our marriages, our homes, our communities, our church, our world, by the living word of God. Father, we give you praise for the work you're doing in us and among us. And God, we simply come before you tonight asking you to have your will and your way. Father, we will be faithful and quick to give all praise and all glory and all honor to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.